Good morning, everyone. You know, I have to say I didn't really know what to expect this morning. It's suddenly cold and wet, and that's not something we in South Texas get a lot of, cold and wet, so I didn't think a whole lot of you would be here today, but I'm very encouraged that you are, and I'm grateful that you all have come to worship the Lord together and to be under His Word, and that's what we all seek to do, is to draw near to Him by looking into His Word and getting a glimpse of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The first time He came into this world was to bring the blessings of the kingdom of God to men and women of the world. He would do this by sacrificing Himself on a cross and thereby accomplishing redemption for those who would turn from their sin and simply trust in Him. And it remains true still today that all who come to Him by faith receive the blessings that only He can offer. They are truly the blessed of this world. But what does it mean to be blessed by God? And what does that look like? Is being blessed by God synonymous with being happy? Does it mean that your life here on earth is one of plenty and comfort, popularity, and happiness and joy? Well, we're going to endeavor to answer those questions this morning from God's Word as we look in Luke chapter 6. In our text today, we're going to see that there are three people in view. In verses 17 to 19, we're going to see our Lord. In this brief summary text, Luke is showing us the way of our Lord, what He was like. In verses 20 to 23, we hear the words of Jesus as He describes the way of the blessed, four characteristics of those whom Jesus says are blessed by God. And in verses 24 to 26, He describes the way of the cursed. Jesus pronounces four woes on all who find themselves in exact opposition from the blessed, which is the same as calling them cursed. And what's so shocking to them, and even today, is how counter to human wisdom this is. What the world calls cursed, Jesus calls blessed. And what Jesus calls blessed, the world calls cursed. No, I said the same thing twice, just backwards. You know what I mean. Yeah, it goes back and forth, vice versa, right? So these three people, our Lord, the blessed, and the cursed. And since obviously none of us here, or anywhere else for that matter, can be the Lord Jesus Christ, we all in this world find ourselves either blessed or cursed. We're one or the other. And so the question we must all ask ourselves is, which one am I? Which one am I? Now, last time we saw Jesus laying the foundation for His church as He spent all night up on the mountaintop in prayer with the Father. And then He called His disciples to Him, and out of that large group, He chose those 12 men to be His apostles, the ones called out. And they will be the men whom God will use to build His church after He's gone. Well, this morning we see the Lord come down from the mountaintop to what Luke describes as a level place. And it's there that Jesus heals a great throng of people and casts out demons, all these people who have come from all around to hear Him and be healed. And then He gives a sermon. And it's a sermon that sounds awfully familiar to us, doesn't it? For it sounds very much like the Sermon on the Mount that we read about in Matthew chapter 5 to 7. And that raises a few questions for us. First of all, is this the same message? Is this the same sermon that Matthew records, the Sermon on the Mount? Only Luke's record of it might be that it's just simply shortened. It's a summary version of that. Or is it a similar message, but different, a different time and different place? Surely we can assume that Jesus taught the same things at various times to different people groups with different emphases. Could this be that? Well, some say it has to be a different sermon because Luke says He came down to a level place, and the Sermon on the Mount is clearly on the Mount, right? Well, D.A. Carson explains that the Greek for a level place most likely does not mean a plain that we would that we get the sense of a plain like you'd see in Plainview, Texas, right? Just a big, wide open, no mountains around. That's not necessarily what this means. It's probably describing a particular spot on the mountainside, like a natural terrace. So it is quite possible that Jesus came down from the mountaintop to a level place on the side of the mountain and gave this sermon. This could be the same message. It's not necessarily a different time and place than the Sermon on the Mount. But what about all the differences between the two? Luke has four Beatitudes, Matthew 8, and the order of them somewhat differs, as does the wording. Luke says poor, Matthew says poor in spirit. Luke says hungry, Matthew says hunger and thirst for righteousness. Only Luke's gospel has the four woes listed, and only Matthew's gospel has the six antitheses, the you have heard it said, but I say to you. And there are other differences as well. And does that mean that these are different sermons? Well, maybe. Maybe not. If you ask me today, I might give you my opinion, and it might change tomorrow because it's changed all week long. I've gone back and forth. The reality is it could be either. And does it matter? Absolutely not. It doesn't, because the messages don't contradict each other. They complement each other. And so however you take it, whether it's the same as the Sermon on the Mount or it's different, just take it as what it is. It's the Word of God spoken through Christ and recorded for us through Holy Spirit-inspired men. So, what is Jesus doing in this sermon? He is teaching his disciples and us the fundamentals of what it means to be a Christian. And he does this by way of contrast. He describes the two ways of life, the way of the blessed and the way of the cursed. And so before we begin to look at our text, allow me also to ask the Lord's blessing, and then we'll begin. Father, as I approached this text this week, my heart was troubled for how can I teach on top of what Christ taught, Lord? I recognize my complete and total unworthiness and inability to do what you've asked me to do this morning. And so I offer this time up to you. We all do, Lord. I ask you that you use my thoughts and my heart, my lips and my hands and all my efforts, Father, for your glory. And I pray that your word today would be used by your Spirit in all of our hearts, that you would conform us, that you would help us, Father, to see Christ and see ourselves, and that, Lord, we would fall even more in love with our Savior. And for those, Father, who may not know you, I just pray, Lord, that today would be the hour that you give sight to the blind and you open the deaf ears of the lost, and that you give new hearts of repentance and faith, that you would save the lost. We praise you, Lord. All praises, glory, and honor are yours. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, before Jesus begins this sermon here in verse 20, Luke includes some introductory information here in verses 17 to 19. It's a summary of sorts of the life and ministry of our Lord, and I've called it the way of the Lord. And let's notice a few things about our Lord's way in which he interacted with the world. As we do so, keep in mind, Jesus is teaching. He's always teaching. You find all over, time and again, you find in the Gospels, the disciples and the apostles calling him rabbi or teacher. That's what he does. He teaches. Whether by word or deed, Jesus is showing us his way. He's teaching us by example. And so we begin in verse 17. It says, Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal regions of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. So the first thing I want to point out is about the crowd. So from Jerusalem and Judea, and from Tyre and Sidon, it says. Well, obviously, Judea and Jerusalem, Those are the Israelites, the Jewish people. And Tyre and Sidon, well, that's on the northwest coast of the Mediterranean, up in the, there are two Phoenician cities. That basically means there were Gentiles, and mostly probably pagans. And do you remember one particularly nasty Old Testament woman from Sidon? The wife of wicked King Ahab, her name was Jezebel. That's right. She was from Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were pagan cities filled with Gentiles who worshipped all sorts of false gods, like Baal and Ashtaroth, who Jezebel brought that worship of them into Israel. And in this day, even Eshmun, who was the patron god of Sidon, he was the god of healing. And their pagan idolatry continued from the Old Testament, like I said, into this day. And many of them came to Jesus because, unlike their false gods, Jesus could actually heal them, couldn't he? And the point is this: it was a mixed crowd of both Israelite and Gentile, of both Jew and pagan alike. And this says a lot about how popular Jesus was, doesn't it? Sure it does. Not only had they come to be healed, but they also came to hear him preach, it says. No one ever preached like Jesus did, and no one ever has since or ever will preach as Jesus did. The crowds were repeatedly stunned and amazed at the power and authority of his words. The rabbis were often quoting other rabbis in their messages, but Jesus didn't quote others. He spoke with the authority of God's word because he is, of course, God in the human flesh. So captivating were his sermons, so hopeful was his message, so wise his arguments, and so powerful was he to heal and cast out demons that people would travel from all around. Tyre and Sidon are about 50 or 60 miles away, and of course, we know that the setting here is somewhere on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, which means Jerusalem was about 80 or more miles away. And when you think about the first century, most people in the first century didn't travel more than 20 or 30 miles from their hometown their whole entire lives. The exception in Israel, of course, would be to travel to Jerusalem three times a year for the feasts. But other than that, most people just simply didn't go that far. It was dangerous to travel back then, and it was very difficult. So this speaks a lot about just how popular Jesus' messages were and his ability to heal. And now let's notice what he does with this crowd here. Jesus did not call the crowd of sick and hurting people to come to where he is. It says he came down to them and stood on the level place. And this reminds us that Jesus is the one who initiates the relationship with us. Romans 3 and verse 11 tells us how many people seek after God. Is it a lot? No. No one seeks after God, he says. In our fallen, sinful state, no one seeks after God until God makes the first move. It isn't until the sinner hears the Son of God, hears his call in the Word of God, that he can respond by seeking after God. On our own, we are hopelessly lost in the dark, deaf and blind spiritually to the truth. And it takes the regenerative miracle of God by giving us a new heart in order to be able to respond to the gospel. Jesus came down to us in his word each and every day, just as he does here. And what does he do? It says at the end of verse 18, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured, and all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. Now, I want you to think about that just for a moment. What had Jesus been doing? What had he been doing the night before up on the mountaintop in verse 12? He was praying all night long with the Father. He'd spent all night in fervent prayer, praying probably for his apostles, his chosen ones. And now he comes down where there's this great throng of people who have gathered, and he goes through the crowd, letting each one touch him, that they may be healed. What an amazing picture of our Lord's compassion and mercy and heart of service. It's not like he was doing this for the posh, the freshly bathed, the well-behaved, and the perfumed upper class. He was doing this for poor, sick, injured, dying, and demon-possessed people. Now, if you spent any time at all around the sick today, you know just how disturbing those conditions can be. And that's under today's medical care. Go back 2,000 years, before sanitation, before treatment. Can you imagine how filthy and disturbing these people's condition must have been? Unwashed and untreated wounds, just the smells alone would have been repulsive. Now, I don't think I've ever been around a demon-possessed person, but I have been around the severely mentally ill. And the two conditions are often confused because they both manifest similar behaviors at times. The mentally ill can be very difficult to be around when they're in crisis, and I can imagine that the demon-possessed can be too. Here, Jesus is met by a large number of these people, along with the sick, the lame, and the dying. He's tired from being up all night long. Remember, he is human, just like you and just like me. He could have stood at a distance and with one word said, "Be healed," or two words, "Be healed." And they would have all been healed. But that's not the sense of the text here. It says all the people were trying to touch him, and power was coming from him and healing them all. Jesus walked among them. He got right down close to them. He looked into their eyes. He could see their wounds. He could smell them. And he could touch them, and they could touch him. What a compassionate Savior we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. What a selfless servant he is. How exhausting that must have been physically as well as emotionally. And remember, he's training his apostles here on what it means to be a disciple of his. He's pouring himself out in service for others. He's speaking truth and love. He's receiving and caring for the sick and for the hurting, and he's freeing those oppressed by the evil one. And don't you see that once again we are seeing him fulfill the role that he declared himself to have back in Luke chapter 4. He is preaching the gospel to the poor. He is giving sight to the blind, and he is setting free the oppressed. This is the Messiah in action. This is what he did. This is the way of the Lord. And you know what? It's still his way today. No matter who you are, no matter how shameful or repulsive your sin has made you, or how oppressed or hopeless you may feel, Jesus is willing to come down to you where you are to draw close to you that you may be healed. This is who he is. This is our beautiful Savior, full of compassion and mercy for the hurting. And the last thing to note from these verses is that the power was coming from him and healing them all. Just as with the leper back in chapter 5, when he touched the leper, when the dirty and defiled leper, or these dirty and defiled sick people, touched him, their defilement does not transfer to him, but rather his healing power transfers to them. Jesus has the power to heal even the most wretched of sinner. He is certainly powerful enough to heal you, and he is willing to heal all who come to him in humble faith. And so after ministering to this crowd, Jesus begins his message here in verse 20. And Luke writes, "And turning his gaze towards his disciples, he began to say, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophet. This I've entitled The Way of the Blessed. Jesus begins with these four beatitudes, these pronouncements of blessing. And before we look at each one, let's first talk about this word blessed. Let's ask two questions. What does it mean to be blessed? And how does one become blessed? Now, the answer you get is going to depend solely on who you ask. You'll get a completely different answer if you ask the world or if you ask God's Word. The world's perspective on what it means to be blessed and how to become blessed is actually 180 degrees opposite of what God's Word says. And we're going to very quickly see that from Jesus' sermon here. What Jesus is doing is reorienting his audience's thinking from a worldly and temporary mindset to a spiritual and eternal mindset. And that's a very important thing to have, a spiritual mindset in life. Paul describes the two different mindsets in this way in Romans 8:6. He says, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace." Christ wants us to think like he does, to see things from God's perspective, to have a spiritual mindset. And to illustrate this, let's first consider the world's thinking. To the world, what does blessing mean? It means financial prosperity and success. It means comfortable and self-reliant. It means happy. It means popular or famous. All very worldly and very temporal or temporary things. And because their view on being blessed is limited to earthly things, how one becomes blessed is also the same. So they're going to say you can be blessed by one of at least three ways that I came up with. First, they'll say you might be blessed by some random cosmic lotto, by luck. You hear people say, the universe has been good to me, right? The universe has been good to me. An inanimate object that is actually cold and will kill you in a second if you're not watching out. That's been good to you, huh? What they mean is that there's no reason for them to be successful or comfortable or happy or popular. It's just random, sort of a right place, right time kind of mentality. A second way that the world says you might become blessed is through your own effort. That true blessings come to those who spend their lives striving for it and then working tirelessly to maintain it. One famous author who wrote a best-selling book that became a big hit movie wrote this: "Happiness is the consequence of personal effort. You fight for it, strive for it, insist upon it, and sometimes even travel around the world looking for it. You have to participate relentlessly in the manifestations of your own blessings. And once you have achieved a state of happiness, you must never become lax about maintaining it. You must make a mighty effort to keep swimming upward into that happiness forever, to stay afloat on top of it." Boy, does that sound exhausting. Talk about being heavy laden. That does not sound like being blessed to me. My goodness. Well, if you don't like that way of being blessed, if that's too much work for you and you want an easier road, you might want to ascribe to the third way that the world might tell you you can become blessed. And it's a very popular idea today. The world says you can become blessed just by declaring yourself as blessed, right? This is something that the Stoic philosopher Seneca wrote about in Jesus' day, 2,000 years ago. He wrote, "True happiness is to enjoy the present without anxious dependence on the future." Okay, so far so good, right? I can see where he's going with that. That doesn't sound too bad. "Not to amuse ourselves with either hopes or fears, but to rest satisfied with what we have, which is sufficient, for he that is so wants nothing." Okay, now he's gone off the rails a little bit. So we're to have no hopes, no fears, no ambitions, no desires, no will to change our life in any way, no attempt to improve anything. Just be happy with whatever life gives you, and that's being blessed, he says. And he concludes by saying the greatest blessings of mankind are within us and within our reach. Well, of course they're within our reach. If all we do is sit there and call blessing whatever it is that the universe lays before us, we can all reach that. What a bunch of nonsense. He's saying that no matter what your life looks like, just be happy with it. Call it blessed, and you'll be blessed. That's what he's saying. Try selling that to those languishing under communist North Korea or under the murderous dictatorial regimes of certain parts of Africa or the rest of the world. This is all worldly wisdom for worldly people seeking worldly blessings. Those are the three most common ways that they will tell you that you can become blessed in this life, either by accident, by achievement, or by attitude. But what does God's word say about it? What does Jesus say about blessings? And brothers and sisters, I want you to listen to this. If you get nothing else, hear this. When the Bible speaks of being blessed, it is not talking about material wealth or comfort or popularity, nor is it talking about how you feel. Happiness is not blessedness, and blessedness is not happiness. Happiness is a feeling. It's based on happenstance. See the similarity in the root of that word. If your circumstances are pleasing, you might very well be happy. But the moment those circumstances change, your happiness goes away. That is not what Jesus is talking about here. You most certainly may be happy if you are truly blessed, as well we all should be, but sometimes our circumstances in life can be so troubling that we become depressed, even despairing for a time, while still being blessed. When God's word speaks of being blessed, he's not referring to your earthly circumstances or your emotions, but something that God declares you to be. Being blessed is a divinely appointed state of being, not a set of circumstances or emotions. I'll give you a very simple illustration of what I mean. Everybody in this room is a human being. That is your state of being. You're humans. At least I hope we all are. But as humans, our circumstances may very well differ. Some are well off financially. Some are not. Some are healthy. Some are not. Some have great relationships. Some do not. Those circumstances certainly can change your experience and definitely can affect your emotions, but they don't change your state of being, do they? We're all still human, no matter what our circumstances. So do you see what I'm talking about? It's the same with being blessed according to the Bible. It's not something random, it's not something you can achieve, and it's not something that you can declare for yourself. Being blessed according to God's word is a state of being that we cannot create for ourselves. It is something that God does for us through Jesus Christ. Psalm 67:6 says, God, our God, blesses us. Psalm 72:17 says, men shall be blessed by him. Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Jesus is the source of all true blessings. It is a state of being that solely depends on God's sovereign will and power. Keeping that in mind as we read Jesus' own words, he is giving us insight from God's perspective so that we might set our minds on the Spirit instead of the flesh. And just one more thing. Jesus is not saying that these are things you must do in order to achieve blessings of the kingdom, nor are they characteristics you can achieve through your own efforts. You can't just will this in your heart. These are things that God must do in you if you are truly blessed. So who are the blessed according to Jesus? Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who hunger now. Blessed are you who weep now. And blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Whether or not this is the same sermon as Matthew's account, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' message doesn't change. And we know from Matthew's account that the poor that Jesus are speaking about are the poor in spirit. It is the recognition that in and of yourself, you are spiritually bankrupt. You have nothing good to commend yourself to God. No reason for Him to love you. No reason for Him to show you mercy. Your sin has so stained you through and through, and God has every right and reason to give you what you deserve, which is an eternity separated from His love and grace. Blessed are the poor, Jesus says. Their state of being is this: they are humble and contrite, and they tremble before an all-holy God. You remember, of course, the Pharisee and the publican in Luke chapter 18. In fact, let's turn there, if you would, with me. Luke chapter 18. In verse 9, we read, "And Jesus also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went into his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" This humble tax collector, he was rich in worldly wealth. Most likely the tax collectors were. But he was oh so poor in spirit. He knew the depths of his sin. And he wasn't even willing to lift his eyes to God, but only to plead for his mercy. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says, "Blessed are the poor." Back in our text in verse 21, he then says, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied." Again, considering Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 5, the hunger he's referring to is the hunger and thirst for righteousness. Having seen the depth of your spiritual depravity, your spiritual bankruptcy, you now long for the righteousness of God. I remember a woman telling me about her recent successful cataract surgery. And she was rejoicing that she could see so clearly now, and was even commenting on how she didn't realize how bad her eyesight had gotten until they fixed the one eye and then the other eye. And then she said, "The only bad thing about it is now I can see just how dirty my house actually is." Well, that's what it's like for the blessed. We've been given eyes to see. And that includes the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and the depth of our filth and unworthiness. We've been given new hearts that no longer want to be filthy. We want to be like Christ, holy, innocent, and undefiled. We hunger and thirst for His righteousness, for He is the only one that can give it. And then he says in verse 21, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." This is a deep mourning over sin, a deep mourning over our sin, a mourning, a sorrow that leads to repentance. The Bible says that there are two kinds of sorrow. There's a worldly sorrow that lacks repentance and it leads to death. He says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, "But the sorrow that God gives produces repentance, and that," he says, "leads to salvation." There are many in the world that feel sorry about their sin, usually when they get caught, and there's a consequence for it. But that sorrow never leads them to repent. They just seek a way to get around the consequences. Godly sorrow over sin causes one to turn from their sin, to mourn over our sin. For what it did to our Lord, it put him on a cross. For the offense that it is to God, for he is all holy. For what it does to others, it causes pain and sorrow and causes others to stumble and brings about death. And of course, what it does to us, it should grieve our heart when we sin, and it quenches our spirit. And lastly, we see that the truly blessed are those that are persecuted for Jesus' name. He says in verse 22, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." The majority of the world is moving in one direction. It is moving on the wide road, the road of sin, the road of self-righteousness, the road of idolatry. But the truly blessed by God no longer follow after the world, do they? They now walk against the flow. We follow Christ, and that makes us quite different from the world. In verse 23, at the end, he says, "For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets," talking about that persecution that comes to us, comes to the blessed. No one walked more opposed to the way of the world than Jesus did. And he said, "The world hates me, they're going to hate you." The people in the Old Testament era hated God's people and persecuted them. The people in the New Testament era hate God's people and will persecute them. This is who Jesus says are the truly blessed. Those who are poor in spirit, who see their spiritual bankruptcy. Those who hunger and thirst for a righteousness that is not our own. Those who mourn over our sin in such a way that leads to repentance. And those who walk against the grain, follow after Christ, walk in a way opposed to the way of the world and are persecuted for it. Jesus says of the blessed, "For yours is the kingdom of God," there in verse 20. "For yours is the kingdom of God." And notice the tense. "For yours is the kingdom of God." This is a present tense reality for all those who are blessed by God. The truly blessed aren't looking to this world for blessings, for we have been given spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. A citizenship in a different country, a heavenly one. All the spiritual blessings in Christ are ours. And he says, "We shall be satisfied and we shall laugh." Our future is one of unimaginable joy as we enjoy an eternity of being completely satisfied in heaven with Christ. And then in verse 23, he says, "Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven." Here's where the emotions come in for the blessed. Be glad, rejoice. The truly blessed have been given all the blessings of the kingdom of God. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And this new state of being, called the blessed of God, should cause us to rejoice and be happy despite our circumstances on earth. It's a new way of being for us. It is Christ's way. It is the way of the blessed, and it runs completely opposite to the way of the cursed, which is what we read in verses 24 to 26. Jesus says, "Woe to you who treat the prophet but woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." Jesus switches from talking to those with ears to hear, and that's what he says in verse 27, but I say to you who hear, he recognizes there's those in this crowd that don't know what he's talking about. He switches from talking about spiritual blessings to what the world calls as blessings. And we don't really have enough time to go through each one, but that's okay, because we've already covered most of what's in this. The point is this: if you are looking to this world for your blessings, like wealth and comfort and entertainment and fame, you need to know something. And I want you to listen. You need to understand that you are right now living your best life. What you get is the best it's ever going to be if this is all you're hoping for. Because what's to come for all eternity after this life for those who are not blessed of God will be one of utter depravity, pain and sorrow and loneliness. As you spend an eternity in darkness with nothing but your sin and the experience of God's righteous wrath for it. Jesus says your riches will be turned to poverty, your comfort, pain, your joy, sorrow, and your popularity, loneliness. We live in a world that is so completely focused on profit and personal fulfillment and pleasure and popularity. That's what it means to be truly blessed to the world. It's been twisted from something that God does in and for a person that has eternal rewards to what you can now do for yourself. And it only lasts for as long as you're here. The world goes after worldly blessings because they live in a state of being cursed. And deep down in their psyche, they feel it. So they work tirelessly, seeking to satisfy what is lacking within, never realizing that what they are striving for is empty and void and passing away. It's what the preacher in Ecclesiastes calls vanity of vanities, grasping after wind. In other words, all those worldly circumstances that they call blessings, they're nothing more than temporary salves that numb the heart and mind of man from the terror of his true state of being. And that's the way of the cursed. So in conclusion, Jesus has come to open the eyes of sinners to the reality of their condition. He's come to shine the light in the darkness so that the sinner might see his wretchedness and his hopeless state, and in seeing that, cry out for mercy and cry out for salvation and be saved. And in that moment, when the word of God enlightens the heart and mind of a sinner, and he responds in repentance and faith in Christ, his chains are broken, and he is set free from his sin. That is what it means to be truly blessed. Blessedness is only found in those who have a true relationship with the Father through the Son. And for those whom God blesses with true spiritual blessing, that never changes. It's an irrevocable grace that he gives. Your circumstances might change on earth, and that may affect your emotions. But if God calls you blessed, praise the Lord, that never changes. So if you are dejected and afflicted and overwhelmed by your sinful state, and you're longing to be right with God, friend, know that Jesus will receive you. He is the good shepherd who has come down to you. He comes to gather his flock, to heal and protect and provide. He lays down his life for his flock, he says. Do you believe that you're spiritually bankrupt? Do you hunger and thirst for a righteousness that is not yours? Do you mourn over your sin? And do you walk according to the world, or do you walk opposed to the way of the cursed? If that is you, then you are truly blessed, for you are one for whom Christ came to save. Do you trust him? Do you believe? He has come down to you, for sinner. Won't you be received? He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is compassionate and full of mercy. The call is to lay down your burdens, fall before him in humble submission, entrust your life and eternity to him, and be counted among the truly blessed in life. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your Son and for your Word. Thank you, Father, for your Spirit who opens eyes and helps us, Lord, to see the wretchedness of our condition. I pray, Father, that if there's any who are struggling, who have not come to Christ and laid down their striving, laid down their sin, laid down their burden, may this, Father, be the hour in which they do, that they look upon Christ and they plead for your mercy and they entrust their lives and eternity to him. Give them new hearts. Help them to get up and walk after Christ, to walk in his way, to walk the way of the blessed. And Father, if there's any of us who might be stumbling in our faith, in our walk, may this be a day of renewal for us, a day of repentance. And we keep our eyes fixed on Christ and turn away from our sins that so easily entangle us. Renew us, Father, by your word, through your Spirit. And I thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray it has its perfecting work in each one of us, not just now, but as the week comes and as the rest of our life unfolds. Help us, Lord, to treasure your word, to hold it dear, and to trust it. For it teaches us about Christ, and that's our goal. We want to know him because we love him, because you loved us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.